So our text will be from Luke 4, and we'll read verse 31 through 44. Now, I would like to make a small request. If anyone has a glass of water or could grab a glass of water, that'd be very helpful. All right. Thank you so much. So Luke 4, and we'll be starting at verse 31, and we'll go through to verse 44. Let's read our text now, Luke 4, beginning of verse 31. And he, that's speaking of Jesus, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. The sermon is entitled, "Jesus, Power and Authority." I remember last time I was here, it was quite a while ago, we're not carrying on. I thought, you know, maybe I'll be here often and I'll just carry on my Luke series, but I'm still only in Luke 5 in Reformation, and if I've been preaching this many times there, we're just not going to make it through Luke, I don't think, if I just come every once in a while. So we're going to kind of just pick up and we're going to move a little further on. So anyway, at Reformation, I've been preaching through the book of Luke, and I've been doing so consecutively. That's normally how you want to do it. It's a great way to work through a passage. And so we've been building up week after week after week. Well, obviously, we're not going to be doing the same thing here today. We're jumping in mid-flow, and so I'm not going to give this exhaustive view. You know, over all of this, this is how we... No, that's not my goal, but I just want to give a little bit of a help to us on the context. If we zoom our way out, we can remember the Gospel of Luke. It was written so that you may know for sure. That you can know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. That there is no other. That there could be no better. And so verse by verse, the evidence builds. We're being told verse by verse who our Savior is. Just prior to our text, Jesus had visited his hometown of Nazareth. He'd given evidence of his identity. He had come to teach in the synagogue, and with Isaiah 61 as his text, he had revealed that he was the one who would bring good news for the poor. He was the one who would bring liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed, and the arrival of the year of the Lord's favor. All of it could only come through him. There in Nazareth, he made a messianic claim. It was a true claim, but a claim that the Jews of his hometown would not receive. Rather than repent and in humility see their Savior, they rose up in a mob with murder in their hearts, determined to throw him off of a cliff. And yet profoundly, Jesus simply walks away. He does so untouched. And in rejecting Jesus, Nazareth saw the gospel pass them by. Well, this morning we move on from Jesus' rejection at Nazareth and we shift to a different town. We shift to the town of Capernaum. And again, we see the evidence built. This morning we'll see the power and the authority of Jesus. And I want to work through this passage in three main points with you. If you have your Bibles open, keep them open. We'll work our way through. First, we'll see Jesus' authority at the synagogue. So Jesus' authority at the synagogue, verses 31 through 37. And secondly, we'll see Jesus' authority at Simon's house, the location at Simon's house, verses 38 through 42. And then in our third and our last point, we'll see Jesus' authority in the desolate place, 42 through 44. We begin with Jesus' authority at the synagogue. Luke, here he shifts our attention to the city of Capernaum. The city would play an important role in the ministry of our Lord as he would use it as his base for ministry to the broader Galilean area. It was found on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And so in comparison with Nazareth, where he had grown up, Nazareth, it was inland, it was secluded, it was hilly. Capernaum is there by the seaside. It's on more traveled trade routes. It's semi-prosperous. It's predicted that about 1,500 people lived there in Jesus' time. And Jesus would spend a fair amount of time here. And Jesus' disciples, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they would all call Capernaum their home. That's where they came from. It was here in Capernaum that Jesus would reveal more clearly some of his unique power and authority. And so with that, let's then enter with our text into the Capernaum synagogue. Starting verse 31. So if you put yourself there in the city of Capernaum, another Sabbath had come. Much like you gather for worship here every Sunday, in Capernaum the people are off to the synagogue. As they gather for worship, Jesus is the one who is there to teach them. As you look at verse 32, it's very important. It says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." His word possessed authority. Mark 1, which is the parallel, it adds this. It says, "And he was teaching not as the scribes." As Jesus preached, he unpacked God's word, and he did so in a way that was very different from what the people were accustomed to. Common practice for that day was to string together a message, and you would quote centuries of rabbis to whatever the text was and say, "Oh, so-and-so said this, and he said this, and he said that." But you never would add anything original. It was even a bit of a pride point. There was one rabbi who made it all the way through to old age, and he said, "You know, I've never spoken a single word that some other rabbi hadn't said before me." That was a pride point for them. So if you want to put it in our context, it'd be a little bit like reading a scholarly article where after every single sentence you see the little footnote and you look down and you say, "Okay, that guy." Every single time. Maybe you like reading those kind of articles, and some of them are extremely helpful, and some of them, they're just as dry as dust. Well, what Jesus is doing here is so different from what they were used to. Jesus comes in and he says, picks his passage and he says, "This is what this passage means." No quotations, no footnote whatsoever, no appeal to anyone else. He's unpacking scripture and he's appealing to his own authority to do so. So there was reason for astonishment. It was very unusual. It's not a normal day at the synagogue. Of course it was different. Jesus has every right to interpret the word. It's his word. Every single word we find, it's his word. And so he preaches with authority. He is the ultimate authority on this word that he brings. It's speaking of him. Well, then in verse 33, we have a bit of a surprise. Remember, this is taking place in the synagogue. As Jesus is teaching, someone cries out with a loud voice. Someone is interrupting Jesus' astonishing, authoritative preaching. Now, that would be distracting at any time. Kids call out at church all the time. This is different. Kids, we get it. Congregation, we understand when children cry out. This is very, very different. But who is it here? What do they say? I think if we read it carefully, we should be a bit surprised. In the synagogue, we find that there's a demon-possessed man. The devil, he would love to see the church fall. You know, he knows his time is short, but his hatred for Christ and for the church, it is not diminished even now. Popular culture and the horror genre, you know, they may dismiss the demonic realm to just, you know, dark graveyards at night or occult ceremonies, but Satan's hateful focus is really the destruction of the church here today, not as distant as we sometimes make it. Now, he cannot win, but he can rage. So what happens? Jesus preaches and the demon, he interrupts these words of life from the author of life. What does he yell out? He yells out, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And in the Greek, the contrast, it's sharper, it's more apparent. It would literally read, "What to us? And to you." What to us and to you? You have these two polar opposites. What do we have to do with each other? And here he's speaking for all of the unholy, twisted demons on the one hand, and then you have Jesus, all glorious, sinless, holy King on the other. What a contrast in the middle of a church service. The preaching, it's interrupted by a cry of extreme hatred mingled with complete despair. You can note carefully as the demon looks on Jesus, he knows how this will end. This is their doom. The demon can recognize that Jesus has come in authority and power. They have no power over him. Fear falls on this demon. And we as the church need to remember this. Hell trembles with fear before your King. Hell trembles with fear before King Jesus. The church, it is loved and protected by this great King. Well, the demon cries out, "Have you come to destroy us?" Well, come from where? Is he talking about coming from Nazareth? No. The demon here, he recognized who is preaching. He knows that God's Son has left heavenly glory to take on human flesh. He says, "You are the Holy One of God." This demon, we could say, he knows better than anyone else in that synagogue, besides Jesus, who was preaching that day. God had come to earth. And yet that knowledge did not cause him to love Jesus, but to cry out in despair. At the end of time, all will know. All will bow. On that day, for his people, it is tremendous joy. For his enemies, it is ongoing hatred and despair. You know, what men today try so hard to suppress, they try so hard to ignore, the demons have no doubt at all. They know and they tremble. The evidence builds. Even hell itself must testify. Jesus has all authority and power. We'll see what follows. The demon, he cries out in rage and despair, and Jesus simply rebukes him. It doesn't become this yelling match back and forth. Jesus simply rebukes him. "Be silent," come out of him. It would have been an alarming scene in the middle of a synagogue service. Quite a face-off. The Jews, they had exorcists of their own who could try and to drive out demons. But again, Jesus is so different from any of them. He doesn't need to appeal to any other name. Jesus simply rebukes and he commands. He has authority. It's his own authority. He is God, and the demons must obey. If you read carefully, the demon tries in a last-ditch effort to hurt the man. He throws him down. Rebellion, hatred, rage against the church. Well, then see how verse 35 ends. The demon could do the man no harm. No harm. Who was in control in that synagogue on that day? Who is in control of your life every single moment? Who watches over his beloved church? Now, this is such a comfort. Our times are in the hands of this King. For believers, what a reassurance this gives. Satan rages. He will do so until the very end. But we remind ourselves, in life and in death, I belong to this King. I belong to this Jesus. We see the astonishment of the people. I think you can imagine it well. What has even just happened here? What is this word that Jesus brings? Who is this man? And the evidence it builds with each passing moment, Jesus is different. He is God, fully man, all power, absolute power. And yet, if we look at him, all power, all authority, yet uncorrupted and uncorruptible. So church, here is the Savior of sinners. Sinners, do you know him as your Savior? Well, we now move into our second point, Jesus' authority at Simon's house. Having displayed his authority in his preaching as well as over the spiritual realm, our Savior now moves seamlessly from the synagogue's public ministry into the private ministry in Simon Peter's house. Now he will display his authority over the physical world as well. Simon Peter, Luke just kind of drops his name down. Obviously, he was very well known in the early church. Luke doesn't feel any need for introductions. The second act, it takes place in Simon's house. Now, we don't know much about the lives of the disciples, but interestingly, here we learn that Peter was married. He has a mother-in-law. And this poor woman, she's very sick. She's lying down with a high fever. Jesus is taken to the bedside. He stands over her. He rebukes the fever, and it leaves her. Again, with just a word, so simple for our King. With just a word, Jesus displays his power even over sickness. He doesn't go to her, mix a concoction of herbs together and say, drink this, in 3 days, you'll be feeling great. He doesn't need to. He speaks and the disease leaves her. Immediately, she rose and she began to serve them. Immediately. She doesn't drag herself from her bed and say, okay, I guess I'll make a point of this and just resignedly slump herself off to the kitchen and I'll make do with what I can. No, that's not it at all. The change is immediate. And we see that there's a thankfulness in her heart that just goes out. She's not like, well, thank you so much. I'll just lay here and enjoy this. She gets up, but she's so thankful and so well that she says, I can serve. I can serve this King who is now in my house. It's beautiful. Thankfulness in action. And if you've been sick, and I'm going to just imagine every single one of you here has, unless your constitution is incredible, I think you know how amazing that would be to have immediate healing. Normally we get a flu or something, you're down and out, you have some those rough days, but then it takes days before you really come back and feel better. Well, here Jesus displays his power and his authority over the physical world just as much as he had over the spiritual world. He can deal with the unclean and the unholy demons as well as all of the other effects of the fall. He can deal with sickness. He can deal with your sin and your sorrow. In one sense, we see here a foretaste of what awaits. Jesus can, and he does, and he will. Think of what he will do. All things will be made new. He's undoing the effects of the fall. We think of who Jesus is. We have an all-sufficient and compassionate Savior. So how would Capernaum receive him? How do you receive him? Well, as the sun was setting and the Sabbath came to an end, the city doesn't simply roll over and just go to sleep. Mark 1:33, it tells us that the whole city gathered together at the door. News of the events of the day, they had spread. Who was this man with such authority that demons shrank away before him and sickness ceased at his command? And so the people gather. There's a fascination. And in verse 40, Luke focuses on the sick and the diseased. Family and friends brought out loved ones who were ill. The private house of Simon, it's turned into what we could today probably call a walk-in clinic. It looks like an emergency department. In verse 40, we see Jesus personally and compassionately caring for the physical needs of the ill in the city. It's not just one or two people. And he doesn't heal everyone at once with a word, "Thank you for coming, everyone's healed, go home." Jesus takes them one by one. One by one, Jesus does that. Today, Jesus cares for his whole church spread all across the world. But even as he does that, he knows and cares for your needs as an individual. One by one. Luke makes a point of it. In compassion, he laid his hands on every single one of them, and he healed them. Now, in the Gospels, we can almost get immune to miracles. It seems sad, but we can. We just, oh yeah, of course Jesus did that. But every single one of these people walking away healed is a miracle. And here Luke, the doctor, he points to the one who is the true great physician. Every doctor in the world would love to have this ability, but they do not. But then here is Jesus, come to his people with full authority and power. He is God, in one sense, so far above us, but then in his humility and his compassion, we find him there serving in the emergency room. Now, if you think of going to an emergency department, there's so much suffering there. There's so many kinds, and so rarely is there immediate relief. So rarely is there painless recovery. Medical aid today is so specialized and diverse, you can get referrals to specialists for almost everything. But then look to your Savior. As Jesus comes to Capernaum and as he comes to our world, as he comes to us, we have the Savior who is the specialist in everything. In everything. There was not a sickness or a pain there that day that Jesus could not heal and heal immediately. In word, in healing, in casting out demons, he could meet every need. And so the evidence, it builds and it builds and it builds. Who is this Jesus? Here is the all-sufficient, compassionate Savior. For all of our sin, we come before our King, our souls bleeding out. We need triage. We need care. And here stands the great physician ready to save. Your deepest need, your sin need, whatever it may be, it's not beyond the ability of our King. It's not beyond the heart of our King. We can take all of it to Jesus. In verse 41, then, we move on. We have the arrival of the demoniacs again. And demons are coming out of many. The sun had set. All focus is on Jesus. I don't think we can even fully imagine it. We don't have anything comparable. The earlier rebuke of that demon in the synagogue, that was just the start. Now Jesus, drawing again on his own authority, he rebukes and he casts out all of the other demons. Put yourself there. It's in the darkness of the night. It's a chilling place to be. Demons are being driven out and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." What a scene. As verse 41 ends, we see that they knew who he was. They knew that he was the Christ. For the demons, this is all of their despair and their hatred. Their kingdom, it's just collapsing all around them as the kingdom of God advances. They are powerless to resist Jesus. That was true then on that day. That is true today on this day. We need to remember that. When we feel the darkness closing in, when our culture erodes, when our faith is mocked, let us never forget who our King is. The kingdom of this world, it's going to crumble before the kingdom of Christ. As the demons proclaim Jesus' identity, they're not here serving as hopeful evangelists. No, they hate him. For them, there's no more terrifying reality in the universe than King Jesus. You know, we sing the hymn, "There is no name so sweet as Jesus." But there is no Savior for the demons. There is no Savior for those who reject him. He's so approachable, any can come. But for those who reject him, there is no other Savior. We can barely begin to grasp the level of hatred that the demons had towards him. And this is likely why Jesus silences them. They could not be more different. He does not need their testimony. Well, this then leads to our third and our final point, Jesus' authority in the desolate place. It must have been a long night if he's going around and he's touching every single person who's there, caring for them all in their individual needs. Mark 1:35, it tells us that Jesus rose very early in the morning, while it was still dark. Jesus goes out and he finds a desolate place. And there, our Savior prays. Our text makes it clear the crowds, they're looking for him. There's a fascination, there's a buzz following what he had done among them. If we think of it logically, we're not surprised by that. It was a day unlike any other day that we have ever seen in our lives. Now, this is a bit of an earthy example, but I think, you think of what it was accomplished. I think of the celebrations that follow a NASCAR race. What happens? The winner, they drive a victory lap. Then you have the burnouts. You have maybe the backflips if these guys are semi-competent at those kind of things. You have the champagne flowing. Everyone's celebrating. There's the driver. Everyone's celebrating the victory. Everything's wonderful. But then think of what happened there in Capernaum. Jesus had done something of such greater significance, of such greater rarity, greater wonder than driving the fastest 200 times around a speedway. The crowds are fascinated. We might think, you know, Jesus, strike now. Now's the time that you've got their attention. Strike while the iron's hot. Here's your opportunity. And yet, what do we see our Savior doing? It's Jesus' desire to go off and to be alone, to lay his heart before his Father. Far better to have communion with God than the mixed interests of the crowds or fame that fades. See how precious prayer should be to us as well, for Jesus and for us. Prayer is a heaven on earth in the midst of life's constant demands. Jesus here, he has all knowledge, he has all authority, he knows why they are seeking him. Who wouldn't like having a miracle-working master physician around? You know, doesn't every single town just need one of those? That'd be great, wouldn't it? You know, you can imagine them thinking, we should keep him here. If this happened today, you can imagine people saying, let's have a parade, let's get him front and center. Give him the keys to the town. Do whatever it takes. We need this guy here. They wanted Jesus on their own terms. They want a Jesus in the image that they want to shape him to be, a Jesus who will heal, who will entertain, a Jesus who will do it all. And it's so easy to miss the mission that Christ had come on. The crowds would have him stay. Jesus replies, I must preach. I must preach. He will not stay. It is his divine commission to go and to preach. His authority is tied to the message that he brings and who he is and who he will forever be. We see in verse 43 this huge theme of Luke's gospel. Jesus had come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He was sent for this purpose, preaching the kingdom. John the Baptist, he had proclaimed the imminent arrival of the kingdom. Well, Jesus arrives with the authority to declare that he has come as the king of the kingdom. As he comes, he inaugurates the kingdom. There's a new kingdom, not just for Capernaum, but for all the world. So Jesus comes and the kingdom comes. And it's bound up in the rule of God through the Messiah King. Yes, Jesus rules over all things. He did rule over Capernaum. He rules over the entire universe, every square inch of it. And yet there's a deeper message here of the kingdom than cosmic sovereignty. Jesus comes with good news. The kingdom is a kingdom of grace to unworthy men, women, and children. Jesus comes with news of forgiveness. News of redemption, news of hope for this life and the life to come. This kingdom, it's already and it's not yet. It's now and it's future. Well, where is the kingdom on earth today? Well, it runs right here. It runs right here through God's intention for his church, for the bride of Christ. It runs through you. See, something that the Jews had misunderstood in their expectation of the Messiah was that the Messiah would bring this great worldly kingdom. But Jesus' kingdom, it's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom seen here in this world, yes, in one sense. We see that in the church, and yet it's a kingdom that looks beyond this world, beyond this life. It looks to the end. It looks to eternal glory when all things will be renewed. It's a kingdom that looks to the King. Ultimately, our Savior came for the glory of God, and in that to save souls, broken, sinful humanity, hopeless. He came to call his people to repentance and life in him. This was the message he goes forth and preaches. He must preach this, and gospel pastors today must preach the same. We preach Christ. This is your life. Here is salvation. What of the church today? Has our hope or our message changed? Has it shifted in any way? May it ever be said of us, we preach Christ, not just pastors. That your life itself preaches Christ. All of you, you're surrounded by a mass of humanity every single day. We're talking eternal destinies at stake, heaven and hell standing open. As you think of eternal souls, the people you bump shoulders with every single day, the church then, what is its focus? It doesn't exist to get embroiled in politics. God, keep us from it. It doesn't exist to come here to entertain you. That's not the goal. The church doesn't exist even only for social projects, though there is a time. We exist to proclaim Jesus Christ, the King. We exist to proclaim the arrival of his kingdom. If people lost in their sins, burdened down, and desperate for life came to church, what should they find? If they came here today, what should they find? Politics? Entertainment? No, let it be Christ. Let it be the gospel. Let it be a people transformed by that gospel. People looking to the King. Let them see that here is a place where there is true authority in the word preached and lived. True compassion in the hands and in the heart. Trinity, you've got this gospel. Hold forth Christ to a dying world. You bear his name in this world. Point to the one who has all authority and power in heaven and on earth. The one who Luke holds out to us. The one who verse by verse the evidence builds, shows us the Savior of sinners. May the church reveal our reverence and our awe and our wonder at his mercy. It is in Jesus Christ alone that you stand here this morning with assurance and hope. For every soul need, here is the answer. Here alone is your salvation. For all your sin, there is a Savior. We look at him all glorious and yet willing and able and compassionate, calling you to come. Salvation through Christ or not at all. Here is your worthy King. Here is the King whose kingdom shall never be overcome. What the world needs today is to hear of Jesus Christ. That you and me and they, with all of their sin and all of their need, may yet come to him. We come to the Savior of sinners, the one who would lay down his life to pay for your sin. Trinity, you have been entrusted with this gospel. What a gospel. What a glorious gospel. You never need to feel ashamed. A gospel in which we have every reason for joy. There could be no better news that you could bring. And if you look at what is going on in the world, King Jesus is at work. The kingdom of heaven, it advances day by day. The elect are being gathered in, and the great day awaits. In just a moment, we get to go to our Lord's table. We long for the return of this King, and we proclaim his death until he comes. Let it be our prayer, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what a salvation is held forth to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. What a hope and what a joy as we look to Christ. May we see him rightly. That as we look on this King, we would not despair, but that we would see in him the Savior of sinners, that all of us may yet come, that if we are to be saved, it will be coming to this Savior, and we will find in you, Lord Jesus, one willing and able and compassionate and gracious, calling for us to come. Open our hearts, make us able, make it our longing, and may Christ shine here in Chatham through Trinity, that this congregation could be a beacon of life, a beacon of hope, that people may come here and rejoice, and that in time say, I have found the Savior. My life is his. I am his. What a King. What a hope. Work in us by your Spirit now, O Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.